I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It is the first commandment. It is one of the easiest to understand, but for each one of us, it is the hardest to put into practice. For our fallen desires are not wholehearted worship of the Lord our God, but rather for other gods, the false gods that promise much and that deliver little, that use us up and that wear us down. The second commandment is an application of the first. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Which tells us three things. The first is that idols are images of or representations of created things. These images are distorted, they're false representations, but they are drawn from creation. The devil is not original when he sets up rivals to God. The second thing is that our idols are diverse. If you can see it or feel it, it can become an idol to us. The third thing is that God will not share his glory with false representations of the things he created. He alone is worthy of our worship. He will not settle for a compromise or a partial devotion to him. When he calls his people, he calls their whole hearts. Idols are matters of the heart. A few of us in this country today will worship graven images, but we will worship the same sorts of things as the people of Gideon's day worshipped. We'll worship them in different ways. And in fact, the root of the problem is always the same. The word of the Lord to Ezekiel was, "These men have set up idols in their hearts." And that does sound a lot like us today, doesn't it? The idols of sophisticated post-enlightenment Western culture, those of money and power and prosperity and success and sex, set up not in shrines in our homes or in the temple, but in our hearts. And even so, our idols can seem tame. They can seem safe to us because they're not carved in wood, because they're a part of everyday life, because some compromise with them seems inevitable to us. And I want to challenge that view this afternoon. I want us to see that these idols that we have taken to heart are not as we think they are. I want us to see them as they really are. I want us to see them as slave drivers, as things that keep our hearts captive and which seek to deny us fellowship with God. So here then is the root of the problem as we look at the story of Gideon. For while it's been hovering somewhere in the background of the narratives that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, this week it takes center stage. It is the problem of idolatry, of swapping worship of the one true God for the worship of false gods, which are no gods at all. In Gideon's day, the people had come under the sway of the Midianites, and they were worshipping Midianite gods. Baal was the big baddie of the day, and his partner in crime was Asherah. They were almost a sort of buy one, get one free offer. They were his and hers matching gods. They were gods of fertility. So they had to do with the provision of crops in nature, but also of human sex and sexuality. These were gods of immorality and debauchery and excess. The message is, as the people fell under the power of the Midianites, they also fell under the influence of their gods. The Midianites were not to be trifled with. Back at the beginning of chapter 6, we're told the depths of the trouble that the Israelites had found themselves in. So the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites, because the power of Midian was so oppressive The Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And at first glance, that description might sound like a purely political problem. After all, the people were victims of a cruel and oppressive regime, weren't they? And so surely God's solution to the problem would be to rout the Midianites in battle and to reclaim the territory for the people of Israel. Well, spoiler alert, yes, he will, and we'll get there in due course. But first, there is a spiritual problem to deal with. Because notice what is wrong with the situation that the people are in. They are being denied the promises of the covenant. God had made a covenant, a binding agreement with them after the Exodus. He'd saved them out of slavery in Egypt, and then he had said, "I am the Lord your God, have no gods before me." He saved them in order that they might worship him wholeheartedly, without compromise, and thus to enjoy his blessings. When Pharaoh had said to Moses, "Go worship the Lord, even your women and children may go with you, only leave your flocks and herds behind," Moses replied, "Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind." God redeemed everything that they had out of Egypt so that they might worship him with everything that they had. God had promised them a place to live in safety where they would reap what they sowed, where they would live in the houses that they had built. But because of their rebellion against him, they were not living under the blessings of the covenant. Instead, they were experiencing the curses of covenant disobedience. So there was indeed a political problem with oppression that they needed rescuing from. We saw that with Othniel, we saw it with Ehud, we saw it with Deborah. But military success alone couldn't deal with the root of the problem. The root of the problem was that the people's hearts had been captured by idols that had corrupted their worship of the living God. That's why Gideon's first mission is not to go into battle against a military enemy, but a spiritual one. His first task is to go out and to tear down some idols. Cutting a long story short, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and gives him a job to do. So follow me from verse 25. "That same night, the Lord said to him, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering.' So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him." The root of the problem is that the people have swapped their worship of the living God for worship of dumb idols. The solution is to put an end to compromise. These idols of Baal and of Asherah, they might not mind coexisting with a panoply of polytheistic deities, but the living God is unable to share his glory with another. He alone is worthy of our praise and honor and worship. If we are to view idols rightly, we need to see them for what they are. And that means that we'll need to see things differently to how we normally would. They're not benign or harmless. They are actively dangerous to us. Idols are a little bit like Lego. It seems harmless enough, doesn't it? Millions of kids all around the world play with bits of Lego every single day. But you'd have a totally different view of Lego if you could see what the Lego bricks were really thinking. You see, Lego is a toy as far as children are concerned, but it is a weapon of war when it comes to parents' bare feet. Or consider this far more chilling image. This is an advert advocating safety in the kitchen cupboard at home. The message is that children see things differently. Brightly coloured things with funny and interesting shapes stored in a cupboard might look like toys to a child. But of course, those things are cleaning products. And if you misuse them, they can kill you. Now, that is the very definition of an idol. They are good things, or at least they are derived from good things, but when they are misused or their purpose is distorted, they become dangerous to us. We, like Gideon, must identify and tear down the idols in our lives. We may be able to put a positive spin on them if we try really hard, like being comfortable in life as a cover for greed, or exercising leadership gifts as a cover for power hunger, or appreciating the aesthetics of humanity as a cover for lust. Good things twisted in the wrong context, made evil as a result. But even the subtlest of things can grip us for years, sometimes without us even noticing it. I had a friend at school. School was a kind of place where you wore a suit in sixth form. It was that kind of school. And this guy was the kind of guy who knew suits even when he was 17. And he mentioned casually to me one day that you can tell how much a suit cost by looking at the number of buttons on the cuff of the sleeve. And he drew his arm alongside mine and counted his 5 buttons to my 3 buttons. And I'd forgotten about that until I went to go and buy a new suit recently. I bought this jacket, and I felt like I had made it because I've got 5 buttons on my sleeves now. That guy made me feel small 10 years ago. I didn't realize it. It was niggling away at me, and I was thrilled to walk out of that shop a little bit poorer, but with my head held high, with 10 buttons in total. And it's the most stupid thing, isn't it? Because the buttons don't even do anything. They don't do up. They don't undo. There's no purpose to them. They're just there. It's amazing how these things get under our skin. And look, I don't know what your idols are, but I would be confident in saying that they are equally as stupid. Maybe it's the label on the inside of the jacket that matters to you. Maybe it's the person that you're seen in a relationship with. You know, I'm a 7, he's a 9, haven't I done well? Maybe it's the scores on the report card that the school will send home for your children. Maybe it's the approval of a boss that you're seeking. So you shape your work around trying to impress them rather than trying to fulfill your responsibilities as your employer would expect. I don't know what your idols are. But I do know that they will never deliver what they promise. And they will consume you, and they will compromise you in your walk with the Lord. There is a great lesson to us in what Gideon does as he goes out for a late night session of idol bashing. It is highly symbolic what he does. Did you notice it? He hacks down the Asherah pole, and he uses it for fuel. He tears down the altar of Baal. Baal was this carved image in the form of a bull. So Gideon tears it down and slaughters a real bull in its place as a sacrifice on an elder altar built properly to the Lord. The point of this cuts both ways. Not only that our idols are distortions of true and proper worship, but also that turning to true worship means cutting down the idols in our lives and putting the one true God in their place, in his rightful place. It's a constant challenge to us in a world not unfamiliar with Baal and Asherah, with prosperity and power and status and sex. That was the great achievement of the cross, wasn't it? To take those of us whose hearts incline towards other gods and to claim them for Christ, to enthrone him over them. As Paul wrote to the Colossian church, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He could have said, he smashed down the Asherah pole and burnt it. There's a sense in which Gideon is a little foretaste of Jesus. He goes out on our behalf to smash down our idols and to claim those spaces in our hearts back for God. And we ourselves are in the idol-smashing business, not only because we have one who has gone before us to make it possible, but that he has called us to do that in our lives. In the person of the Lord Jesus, we have one who has done that fully and finally forever. But if we're fair to this story of Gideon, we must consider very briefly the man himself, for he doesn't quite measure up to the hero that the people of his day were ultimately still waiting for. This is the reluctance of the leader. The commentator, Dale Ralph Davies, says, Gideon is utterly inadequate. And we would have to agree. When we first meet him in verse 11 of Judges 6, Gideon is threshing his wheat while hiding in a winepress, terrified that the Midianites will come along and seize his grain. So it is not without irony when the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." You get the impression that Gideon has never held a sword in his life. His initial reaction is to make excuses. Twice he says, "Oh, pardon me, Lord." The first time is a note of defeatism to explain that the Lord had abandoned his people. The second is an excuse that he is the weakest member of a weak family, of a weak clan, of a weak tribe. He basically says, I am not hero material. The Lord's answer is in verse 16. I will be with you. Here too there are echoes of the Exodus. Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. The Lord has called us into his mission too, perhaps not in leadership, but certainly in our homes and in our workplaces, among our family and colleagues and friends. And when we feel inadequate in that mission, it is worth remembering that we never go into mission alone. Do you remember how Jesus ends his great commission to us, his disciples, in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. So Gideon had this assurance, but he was reluctant. Time and again, he sought more signs from God. First, with a sign to check the veracity of the angelic visitor that he had met. And then, most famously, he lay down his fleece twice as a test that the Lord was really in control, like he'd said that he was. The Lord was patient with Gideon. He responded to his requests for signs. He proved his trustworthiness. And it is tempting to want to seek such affirmation from God in our own lives. Some Christians even talk about laying out a fleece when they have a difficult decision to make in the hope or the expectation that God will give them a clear yes or no answer. And as people read this story, many give Gideon the benefit of the doubt here. I don't think he's quite right to ask for all of these signs. After all, he's been visited by the angel of the Lord. He's later sent down into the Midianite camp to overhear their fear of being routed by his own army. He has all the signs and word from God that he needs. In fact, in verse 16 of chapter 6, God had said, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Which seems a pretty big spoiler alert for what's about to happen. Now, Gideon doesn't ask for any new revelation. He only asks for repeated confirmation of what God has already said. The Lord's patience in answering Gideon doesn't establish him as a model to follow. But it does remind us of the goodness of God, who goes with us in our weakness, who bears with our failings, who turns them to strength. We have a God who is patient and kind and compassionate. And so we end with the reality of the battle. Well, we've had the spoiler alert. We know that the Midianites are going to be routed. We know the book of Judges well enough by now to have seen that coming a mile off. But what actually takes place is not even a battle in the traditional sense of the word. For starters, God's military strategy is to look at the size of Gideon's army and to say, chapter 7, verse 2, you have too many men. His reasoning is that a large army would claim victory for itself. You have too many men, he says. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. If God is bringing victory for his people, the reality of the battle is that the victory is the Lord's. There is no confusion, there is no suspicion that they might have done okay with themselves without the Lord's help in all of this. No, he has whittled down the army from 32,000 to a mere 300. There's another famous story in the ancient world of 300 soldiers going into battle against a vast foreign army. Leonidas led 300 men of Sparta at the Battle of Thermopylae. A few years ago, the story was told in this film called 300. And those words on the movie poster are a quote from Leonidas. His tiny band of Spartans didn't expect to last the day, holding off the might of the Persian Empire. He said, "Have a good breakfast, men, for tonight we dine in Hades." The 300 Spartans at Thermopylae are remembered as heroes because they fought bravely in the knowledge of certain death. The 300 Israelites at the Valley of Moreh are remembered because they didn't fight in the knowledge of certain victory. That they blew trumpets, they broke jars, they held torches, they shouted, and all the Midianites ran out crying as they fled. The Israelites had shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." But when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The sword of the mighty warrior Gideon still hadn't seen a drop of blood. Well, the army was defeated and peace was established. Full details of how that happened I can leave you to read in your own time. But for our purposes, we need to see that it was a more fragile peace than it had been before, because Gideon himself led the people back into idolatry. If you read on through chapter 8, you'll see the descent and the corruption of the character of Gideon as the power goes to his head. They ask him to set himself up as king, and he refuses in name, but he does so in practice. He calls his son Abimelech, which means "my father is king." He sets up an alternative place of worship with a golden ephod, a priestly breastplate, so people would come to him for divine guidance. The irony. Chapter 8, verse 27, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Gideon couldn't secure a victory over his own heart. That is why it is so instructive that Gideon's first message, his first mission, was to get to the root of the problem. It was a spiritual problem of idolatry. The idols needed to be smashed down and burned if the people were going to worship God freely and with undivided hearts. Yet God was contending with the reluctance of the leader. Gideon could not achieve lasting victory on his own because he was a fallen human being, subject to temptation, just like you and me. But the reality of the battle was this. The Lord is powerful to save. He gave his people victory, and we live now in the confidence of the victory won by Christ at the cross, not just over the powers of evil out there, but over the power of idolatry in our own hearts. Thank God that he has won the victory. Despite our weakness and our reluctance, he can get to the root of the problem. Let us ask for his help as we cut down and burn the idols of our hearts, that we may worship him wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for these stories in the book of Judges and what they have taught us of you and your love and your kindness and your patience towards us. We thank you too for showing us the waywardness of the human heart, the tyranny of sin, the snare of idolatry. And we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit to make us more like Christ. We thank you for his victory, full and final and forever, over all of these things. May we live in him and live his risen life. And through us, may we reach out boldly to those we know who need to come and know this for themselves. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.